Now, our primary text this morning is going to be Exodus chapter 3. At the same time, we're going to kind of begin with Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to get a bit of a running start into the heart of our text, which is chapter 3. Now, Exodus really begins nothing new. Exodus is kind of a continuation of the narrative that lets off at the end of Genesis. Joseph, this family, moved to Egypt. Joseph had already been there. Jacob, the rest of the sons, they make their way to Egypt. They spend quite a bit of time in Egypt. They're given a section of land within Egypt. They prosper in Egypt. They remain in Egypt. There is a time gap between Genesis and Exodus of some 300 to 350 years, depending on what commentator you read. So a bit of time has passed, and this people group, this little family of 70 or so, has now grown, they've multiplied into a mighty nation. Could be somewhere between 2 to 3 million by the time we get to Exodus. It's hard to say for sure, but it's not 70 anymore. So this family is now a nation. And this was all prophesied by God. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 15, God had told Abraham that he was going to grow Abraham's descendants into a mighty nation, and actually said that they were going to leave the promised land for a period of time in Egypt, where they would be persecuted and they would be slaves. And it would be during that time period that God would multiply the descendants of Abraham. They would go from family to now nation. And so we see in Exodus chapter 1 this transpiring. Now we're told, verse 6, that Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them and afflicted them with their burdens. Now, more than likely, and it's hard to say for sure, give you a little history here in regards to Egyptian dynasties, the pharaohs, and the context that's established with our story. There is a bit of a dark period between the 4th dynasty of the Egyptian pharaohs and the 18th dynasty of the Egyptian pharaohs. And it's basically because the Egyptians were somewhat conquered by a group of people called the Hyksos. Now the Hyksos come to power. And from the 4th dynasty up into the 18th dynasty, the Hyksos, or basically what were called the shepherd kings, ruled. Now, a lot of scholars believe that this was when Joseph made his way to Egypt. This was when Joseph earned the favor of Pharaoh. This is when Joseph and his family ultimately migrates. They're given the land of Goshen. Now, they were shepherds. And the Egyptians hated the shepherds, but not the Hyksos. They were the shepherd kings. And so there's some thought process that this was why they were allowed to migrate to the land. This was why Joseph was given his prominence. This was why that the children of Israel were given a section of land, about 900 square miles, that they could plant down, root down, and grow their family. And so you have this dynasty that exists up until the 18th. So the 18th dynasty comes, and the second king was a man named Amenhotep the First. Now, this would give us some inclination in regards to what our passage communicates, that a new king, a new pharaoh, came to power that was not exactly familiar with Joseph and the arrangements that had been established between Israel and the Egyptians. And so Amenhotep the First comes to power, and he's pharaoh. Now, he's looking at this situation, he's looking at the dynamic in the empire here, and he sees a problem. Now, the problem was very simplistic. As we're told, the children of Israel are multiplying. They're no longer a small little force, a small minority. their population is beginning to rival that of the natives, that being the Egyptians. And so the initial fear is that, well, if there's an invading army, like if we're attacked, like the Hyksos did earlier, then there's a people group in our midst that might gravitate and ally themselves with the invading army. And we can't really have that. And so we need a little population control. Like we need to kind of slow the growth of this people group. We need to slow the growth of the Jews. And so the theory here, the concept to start with, well, let's just make life really difficult for them. Let's persecute them. Let's have these taskmasters, like, just make life miserable. And maybe this will slow down their life expectancy. This will slow down their desire to multiply and to duplicate and to create families. Let's just make life miserable. Now, this happens, but our passage tells us what? The great wisdom of Amenhotep I proved to be folly. Because the more they persecuted the Jews, and the harder they made life on the Jews, we're told the more they multiplied and increased. And isn't that always the case with persecution? Satan means to persecute, but it's in that persecution, right, that we grow. You know, faith is a muscle. And the way that muscles work is you have to tear down the muscle for it to build back stronger. And we see a practical example of this with the children of Israel. They're persecuted, they're attacked, they're placed burdens on, but they grow. Now, Amenhotep I still has a problem because clearly making the workload harder is not accomplishing his goal. They're growing even more and more rapidly. And so, through a series of events, and you can read chapter 1 to get all the details, basically he develops this idea, this concept, that we're going to literally control the population through a mini genocide. The baby boys that are born, that are Jewish, need to be cast into the Nile. Now, he had tried to get the midwives to do this. They didn't listen to him, and God blessed, and they multiplied even more. But now, like, he gets the army involved. He gets the authorities involved. And this is not, no longer an option. This is not a back. This becomes policy. In regards to the Hebrews, these slaves, this group of people, when their males are born, they're thrown into the Nile. They're killed. Now, chapter 2 opens with kind of the hero of our story, or at least the main character of our story, a guy by the name of Moses being born. Now, this is not a good time period to be born if you're a male Jewish baby, right? Because you're Moses, you're being born into a society that has a policy that you need to be dumped into the river. Now, we're told that Moses' parents, they have little Mo, and they hide him. And there's a couple other passages that we'll reference that you should read on your own time. Read Stephen's account of these stories, Acts chapter 7. Also, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 gives us more details. Both of these guys give us more inside information into what's taking place. But we're told that it was the faith of Moses' mom and dad that they tried to hide Moses. Now, talk about entering a dark period of history. The cards are stacked against Moses. Now, they tried to hide baby Moses, but that only lasts about 3 months. Now, I don't have children of my own. Jessica and I don't have children yet, and yet by hanging out with you guys who do have children, specifically babies, there's two things I have learned. One, babies are loud. Babies cry. Babies make a whole lot of noise. And two, parents can't control the babies that cry and make a lot of noise. So those are the two things I know for sure about babies. They make a lot of racket, and parents have no control over the racket that they make. Go to dinner at a nice restaurant with someone with a baby. Those two points will be clearly illustrated. And so here you are. You've got this little bundle of joy. You've got Moses, and he was a beautiful baby, and we're given some inclination that they had this idea that Moses, that God was going to do something amazing through Moses. Now, whether that was just the faith of a parent believing that God was going to do something cool in their child, or that they had some idea that God had a bigger plan, we're not really sure. But either way, they're trying to conceal little Moses from the authorities, because if they don't, if he's discovered, he's going to get thrown into the river. Now, this is a bad idea to begin with, because they didn't really think that one through. One, it's really hard to hide a baby. Two, all the other babies in Moses' generation, the male ones, are being thrown into the river. That's going to make preschool really awkward. I mean, think about that for a moment. Like, how long can you conceal Moses? Let's say you get to preschool and you come to preschool and there's a bunch of little Jewish girls running around and Moses wearing a little hair bow. Like, it's clear he is not a female. Well, how did he live? Like there's no way around this. And so, Moses' mom, realizing that there's nothing she can do, is faced with the tough reality that she has to, in some ways, be submissive to the command of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, throw the babies in the river. And so she does. She just happens to build an ark or a basket, a little floating device that she put Moses in before she put Moses in the river. So she was kind of obeying the commands of Pharaoh. Moses went in the river. It just so happens that he was in an ark. Now, that word ark, on a side note, is very cool. It's not the same word that's used for Ark of the Covenant. We only find this word used in one other occasion in the Bible, and that's that Noah built an ark. And this ark was designed, it was intended to preserve the one that was within. And I get the idea that Moses' mother was a student of Scripture. Now, at that time, the Bible was real small, a real easy read. It was just Genesis, right? And yet, she was familiar with the story of Noah, and she makes this ark, and she puts little Mo, and she just sets him out among the reeds. And Miriam, we're told, who's probably about 10 years of age, Moses' older sister, is kind of hanging out at a distance, watching, seeing what's going to take place. Now, the faith of this woman, the faith of the mom, Miriam's observing, and we're told that what ends up happening? Well, Amenhotep's daughter comes down, right, to bathe. It was a hot Egyptian day, and she stunk. She's like, I need a bath. And so she comes down, and she's like chilling out at the river. She's going to go in, and she sees this little basket floating among the reeds, and she sends her servants to go retrieve this basket, and as soon as they open the lid, Moses begins to cry. And the daughter of Pharaoh looks upon little Moses with compassion. This is one of the Hebrews, she declares. Now, legend has it, Josephus, who's an extra, he's a Jewish historian that records a lot of details about this story. He hypothesizes that what ends up taking place is that the daughter of Pharaoh tries to have little Moses nursed. Okay, he's crying. This baby's making a lot of racket. He's hungry. Maybe he was just irritable that he was put in a basket set in a river, just guessing. But she's like, well, maybe we need to feed him. And so, as the legend goes, they try to feed Moses with these Egyptian women, and he wants none of it. Now, Miriam's watching this situation, this dynamics unfolding, and so Miriam speaks up. Well, would you like me to go get one of the midwives of the Hebrews to nurse the child? And Pharaoh's daughter's like, go for it. That's great. Anything to shut the kid up, right? And so what does Miriam do? Miriam goes and gets Moses' mother, right? And Moses' mom comes, nurses the child. Pharaoh's daughter's like, hey, this is going to be my baby. He's so cuddly and so cute. I'm going to keep him. But why don't you nurse him? Spend the first couple of years taking care of him, and I'll pay you for that. So this works out really well for Moses' mom. She takes a step of faith. She sets Moses in a basket in the river. Daughter of Pharaoh finds Moses. She gets hired to take care of her baby, who initially had a death sentence. God's kind of cool in how he works things, right? Now, we're told here in verse 10 of chapter 2 that the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now this is an interesting point. Moses is not a Hebrew name. Moses is actually an Egyptian name. I didn't really know that until I was studying this passage. And it literally means drawn out. She drew Moses out of the water. The word Moses is drawn out of the water. Fitting name. So here's Moses. The first few years of his life, these developmental years, he spent at home. And no doubt, his mom and his dad and his sister, that they were teaching him the things of God. They were teaching him about El Shaddai and about God and about the wonderful work that God had done through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they probably told him the stories of Joseph, giving him, sharing with them the truths of God, the stories of God. And so these developmental years he spent at home. And then after the child has grown, after he's been weaned, he's placed into the house of Pharaoh. And Moses grows up, no doubt, with this connection with his family, true, but he grows up as the daughter of Pharaoh's son. So he's now the grandson of Pharaoh. Now that's interesting, because Amenhotep I, we're told in history, had no male sons. He only had daughters. And that was kind of bad in regards to the fact that you were looking for an heir. So they're looking for someone that will take the throne. And Josephus speculates that Moses was being groomed to take over the job of Pharaoh. So he's the grandson of Amenhotep I. Pharaoh's daughter is raising him. And he grows up in the household of Egypt's Pharaoh. Now, don't detach yourself from the implications of what that meant for Moses' life. First, Moses, the very fact he was alive, was the providence, the handiwork of God. He was supposed to be dead. A death sentence had been issued. God, in an interesting, miraculous way, preserved the life of Moses. So here he is, now alive, which was against everything that common reason would have speculated for this little Hebrew. And he's growing up in the house of Pharaoh, which means that now Moses is privy to the best health care. I mean, this is like not just Obamacare. This is like those golden parachute style health insurance plans that only upper union workers get. Like, this is that awesome health care that he's afforded being the grandson of Pharaoh, being the gentleman that's being groomed, right, to take the throne. And so he's got the best health care, and he's got the best education. He grows up through the best elementary schools, and he's given the best middle schools, and he's given the best high schools, and he goes to college, and Moses excels. As a matter of fact, what's fascinating is in Acts 7, Stephen tells us that Moses, he excelled in all of the wisdom and learning of Egypt. And we know during this time period that the pyramids have already been built. The construction projects are incredible. Their understanding of mathematics, their understanding of chemistry, we don't have anything that can even replicate the embalming process today. Their understanding of colors and science. Like, they were smart people. And Moses is given the best education around. Moses was the A-lister. He had everything afforded to him. The child with the silver spoon. The world was at his fingertips. He was smart. He was handsome. When he went to the club, he had the VIP section. He was the most eligible bachelor. He was on the front cover of magazines. He was the man. When his chariot rolled through town, people bowed. Not to mention his chariot was gold-plated with 40-inch rims because he could afford it. He was the grandson of Pharaoh. Anything and everything Moses wanted was at his fingertips. Now, before you get to verse 11, because 40 years pass, the event that we'll read here in verses 11 and 12, 40 years transpire. So Moses is 40. Josephus also tells us, though this isn't scripture, Moses actually was a general in the armies of Pharaoh. Don't forget, Stephen tells us that he excelled in the learning and the wisdom of Egypt, but that he was also mighty in deeds and words. Now, he was mighty in deeds, according to history, in the sense that he was an accomplished general. The Ethiopians were attacking parts of the southern kingdom of Egypt, and it was Moses, certain historians tells us, that led a charge against the Ethiopians and beat back these invading armies. And Moses returns, the man, available, going to be the next Pharaoh. He's politically savvy. He's intellectually brilliant. He's handsome. Moses has everything any of us would ever want. He's going to be Pharaoh. But then something happens. We're told that it came to pass, verse 11, in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, once again, we're told in the New Testament that Moses and his decision here is a little bit more dynamic than the Exodus accounts seems to let on. First, we're told that Moses had made a decision to reject all the things that were being afforded as the grandson of Pharaoh, the next to the throne. As a matter of fact, we're told in the New Testament that Moses rejected the things of Pharaoh. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, and that he rejected the world and instead chose to be the deliverer of the Jews. Now, how this develops in Moses' mindset that he's the deliverer, we're not really sure. We do know that the Jews were looking for a deliverer, and that in Genesis 15, when God's telling Abraham that his family's going to go to Egypt, that it was going to be through four generations. Now, this is the fourth generation, which means that there's not a lot of other options. Why? Because all the other baby boys have been murdered. So Moses gets this understanding, he gets this desire, he gets this inclination that he's been groomed to be the deliverer, that he's going to be the very man that God is going to use to lead the children of Israel out of their slavery, out of their bondage, out of their captivity, out of Egypt, and back to the land of promise, that he's going to be that guy. And maybe he was emboldened through this military victory against the Ethiopians, and he comes back and he's like, I can do this. Like, I am the right guy for the job. I'm smart enough. I have enough experience. Like, it's all put together. I'm that guy. And so these things are working in his heart in the sense that he's rejecting the things of the world. These things are working in his heart in the sense that he wants to be part of God's plan. He gets this sensation that he's the deliverer, this understanding that he's the deliverer. And now he takes a step because he sees this Egyptian beating this Hebrew. Now this word beating, the idea in the original language is that he was beating him to death. That this was not like, I'm going to give you a spanking, little bad Hebrew. This was like, I'm going to beat you till you're dead. And Moses intervenes. He steps in. We're told that he looks to the right. He looks to the left. Nobody's paying attention. And he strikes down the Egyptian. Now, this was Moses stepping out and assuming this role as deliverer. Now, I don't know what his plan was. You're going to kill the Egyptians one at a time? Like, Moses totally steps out in the flesh. We're told he looks to the right, he looks to the left, but he never looks up. Like, he never seeks the Lord. He never, like, Lord, I feel this calling, I feel this burden. Lord, you open the doors. Lord, you make it very clear when it's the right time. No, he doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't seek the Lord's wisdom. He steps out in the flesh. You see, Moses reaches this conclusion that he's going to deliver the people in his own strength and his own ability. He fleshes out. Now, what's funny, is that Moses, yeah, he kills the Egyptian. He's going to, I guess, take them on one at a time, all 4 or 5 million of them. Admirable, but stupid. And then he buries the Egyptian in the sand. So I'm going to kill the Egyptians, and then I'm going to bury them in the sand. One at a time, I can do this. I'm Moses, right? Well, he's not even good at burying one of them, because it comes out that he's killed the Egyptian. We know this because Moses, the next day, sees two Hebrews that are arguing. And since now he's the new deliverer, since he's the man, since he has this all under control, he steps in. He's like, yo, brothers, what's going on? Why are we fighting amongst each other? This isn't cool. We're on the same team. It's the Egyptians we should be arguing with. It's the Egyptians we should be focusing on. Break it up. And they're like, who in the world are you? Did you not get my name tag? I'm the deliverer. Big D. That's me. Did you not get the memo, the mass email? I sent it to everyone. But they reject Moses. And then as a matter of fact, beyond just the rejection, one of the Hebrews says, well, you're going to kill me like you killed that guy yesterday. And so Moses' sin has found him out. Now Moses in the flesh, I'm going to deliver Israel. He kills one Egyptian, buries him in the sand. You see, the interesting thing is that was his plan to use Moses to deliver the children of Israel? Absolutely. We know the story and we've seen the movie. So we know that God is going to use Moses. But Moses didn't understand that he wouldn't be the deliverer, that God was going to be the deliverer. And that Moses' role, Moses was like, you know what? I'm going to deliver Israel. But here's the thing. God would work through Moses, not by Moses. Isn't it fascinating? After a period of time, a transition that takes place in Moses' life, when he actually does deliver the children of Israel, and that God is clearly out front doing the work, Moses is now just an instrument. In his flesh, he killed one Egyptian and couldn't bury him in the sand in his own strength, his own ability. Later on, he raises up his arms, the ocean parts, the armies of Pharaoh come into the water. God kills them all and buries them at the same time. Moses in the flesh can't kill one and bury him. Moses, with God working through him, wipes out the whole army and buries them immediately in the ocean. Now, to our main text, because Moses, after his sin was discovered, runs. Matter of fact, he flees the scene. He heads into the wilderness of Midian. And it's there that he meets this guy, Jethro, and he gets married. And we're told here in chapter 3, by the way, 40 years have passed. Moses is now 80. So 40 years, he steps out, messes it all up. 40 years, he's in obscurity in the desert. And Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So here's Moses, defeated, dejected, bummed out. He runs. He felt like God had called him to do something. He had messed it up royally. He killed someone. He was a murderer. And he runs into the wilderness, and he runs into the desert. And for 40 years, he's in the desert. And here he is in the back of the desert with sheep that he doesn't even own. He's working for his father-in-law. That's cool. And what happens? He's probably walked this area multiple times. This is 40 years, right? It's not a big section of ground. And yet he looks up and he sees this bush that's burning, but it's not really burning. The burning bush. And so here's Moses and he sees this thing and he's like, that's odd. I don't see that every day, right? I mean, he's been walking these paths. This is a rut. This is a common area. He looks up and he's like, hey, something other than desert. That's pretty cool. That's pretty sweet. Now, we know Moses is a bit lonely because he says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Now, who in the world is Moses talking to? He's in the back of the desert with a bunch of sheep, alone. And he's talking to his sheep. Check out that bush that's burning, but it doesn't burn. Hey, I'm going to go see that sight. I mean, really, like, what's he doing? Now, you're intrigued. You're going to go look. But why talk to your sheep? Moses is lonely. So he's dejected. He's run. He's in the desert. And he's all alone, all by himself, talking to sheep. And then, if our story doesn't get any more interesting or funny, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now, we've read this story quite a bit, I'm sure. This is like a very common Sunday school story with the felt board, right? The figurines making their movements as the Sunday school teacher's communicating. We understand the story. We've seen it. But don't detach yourself from what's happening. Here's Moses in the desert. He sees something he's never seen before. And so Moses is sneaking up on it. This bush is burning. But it's not burning. But it's burning. That's weird. That's abnormal. You don't see that every day. And so he's sneaking up on it. And as he gets closer, not only is the bush burning, but it isn't burning. It talks. And it knows his name. Now, I think there's a reason why we get two Moseses. Because he's sneaking up, and then from the bush, God says, Moses! And he's like, it talks. I must have heat stroke. What in the world? And it knows I'm Moses. And then what happens? Moses! Here I am. It's kind of like him and God are playing hide and seek, right? Moses! Can't see me. I'm behind the rock. Moses! Okay, got me. I'm here. Here I am. I feel you. And then what's fascinating is what's said next. Moses, take your sandals off your feet, for the place that you stand is holy ground. Now, one way of reading this story and one way of explaining what God is saying to Moses is this, and it's not wrong, it's correct. This is the first time in Scripture, the law first mentioned, that we're told that God is holy. And it's true that the holiness of God, that there needed to be a reverence by Moses. And take your sandals off your feet. The ground you're standing is holy. You need to show respect. It goes back to what mom said as a kid. You go over to your friend's house. You take your shoes off before you go inside, right? Because that's being respectful. And that's, you know, being polite and kind. And that's true. And I've always heard this story relayed like this. But I think there's something deeper going on. Now, we read this story from Western culture. But this story took place in the East, which means that it was in an Eastern culture and an Eastern mindset. Now, we look at it from the West and we say, oh, yeah, Moses needed to be respectful. He was in the presence of God. The ground was holy. He needs to take off his shoes. Cool. Sweet. Got it. However, in the East, there's a different dynamic at play. You see, in Eastern culture, in Eastern philosophy, in Eastern religion, feet, your feet, are viewed as the most disgusting, vile, dirtiest, repulsive part of your body. Now, most people wear open shoes, sandals, the streets in this time period doubled as sewage canals. Your feet got really dirty, so that's understandable. Later on, the Talmud would even say that Jewish slaves were not even permitted, that it was below like slavery for a Jew to wash someone's feet. And so during the time of Jesus, the job of washing feet, because when you came into someone's house, your feet had to be washed, was reserved for Gentiles. Even today, you go to Eastern cultures and Eastern countries, and if you sit down for a meal, and, you know, they don't have tables and chairs like we do. They sit down on a low table. Everyone eats typically out of the same bowls, the same food, the same smorgasbord. If your feet face the food at all, they will throw away the entire meal and start over. Because now you've defiled the meal, and we're putting that into us, which means by eating it, we're now defiling ourselves. Feet were gross. Now, isn't it interesting then, in context of the culture, that God says, Moses, take the shoes off your feet. For the ground you're standing, totally. You see, I think it goes beyond reverence and it goes beyond respect. What did Moses need more than anything? He was in the desert. He had messed up royally. God had had a plan and he had blown it. And for 40 years, he had been in the school of hard knocks in the desert alone. And I'm sure he felt as though God was through with him. He had ruined it. He had blown it. Why would God want to do anything through Moses? He was a murderer. Which didn't really fit on the resume of deliverer. And so, God's going to use Moses, we know this. But before God can use Moses, what first has to happen? The dirtiest, grimiest, vilest, most disgusting parts of Moses needed to come against God's holiness. And God's saying, Moses, you need to take your shoes off because the ground you're standing is holy. It's not just about respect. It's about communicating something to Moses. Moses, and isn't it cool that God knew his name? God's personable. He knows us by name. I need you to take your sandals off because the dirtiest part of you needs to feel my holiness. Moses, you need forgiveness. I still have a plan for you. But before my plan can come to fruition in any way, you need my forgiveness. Now, isn't that cool? Because this is what's neat. God is down with washing dirty feet. We don't have time to flip there. But in John 13, Jesus has a few moments left with his disciples, right? He's going to die. He's going to go to the cross. This is before they leave the upper room to go to the Gethsemane, before he's arrested. His time is short. And Jesus does probably one of the most bizarre things that you could have ever imagined. Time short, which means that whatever Jesus is doing is important. And what does he do? We're told that he gets up and he girds himself and he pours water into a basin. And what does he do? He washes the disciples' feet, which was a job below that of a slave. And he gets to Peter, right? And Peter's like, you ain't washed my feet. I think that's how he said it. You ain't washing my feet, Jesus. And Jesus is like, you'll understand later, Peter. Let me wash your feet. And Peter's like, I don't think you're hearing me, Jesus. You're not washing my feet. And then what does Jesus say? If I can't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me because I need to cleanse you. And so what does Peter say? Well, then not just my feet. You can wash everything. That wonderful religious theologian, Peter. And the heart of the moment. Yeah, wash it all. What is Jesus doing? What does he know his disciples need to understand? What is the final message Jesus wants to leave them with? That image? That Jesus is not repulsed by the dirtiest, grimiest, ugliest parts of you. Now this morning, the application is simple. I know a lot of you feel as though that you have blown it, that you have messed it all up. Here's Jesus. He's died for my sins. He was nailed to the cross to save me. And I've given my heart to Jesus. I've given my life to Jesus. And then I've blown it. I did this or I did that. I said this to my wife, or I haven't been treating my kids the right way, or I looked at this, or I said that, whatever it might be. And then we get this sense like I'm not worthy and I'm gross and Jesus is probably repulsed. And so what happens? We get dejected. We feel rejected. We feel alone. We feel isolated. We enter the desert. We feel like God is through with us. Clearly, because I would be through with me. And then Jesus comes and he says, Moses, it's okay. Let me cleanse you. Let me forgive you. Let me restore you. It's hard to accept God's forgiveness. It's funny, after this dialogue, what does Moses do? We're told that he hides himself. Because our initial reaction when we really mess up is to hide. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. When you've really sinned, when you've really blown it, you know, the most awkward, hardest thing to do is open your Bible and read. It's because there's shame. And it's hard to get to your knees and to pray because there's shame. But that is an essential part of walking with God. Stopping where you are and taking your sandals off your feet and exposing that grime and that filth and that gunk to a God that wants to cleanse. It's a divine pedicure, man. I've never had a pedicure, but I can imagine they're pretty sweet. And you know what, spiritually, I've had my fair share. So stop running. If you're in the desert, and if you feel like God is done with you, God is speaking through the darkness, Moses, Moses, take your sandals off your feet. Let me heal you. Let me cleanse you. I know it's gross. I know it's dirty. I know you got a lot of lint in between them toes. But I'm really good at cleaning. Confess your sins, knowing He is faithful and just to do what? To cleanse and to forgive. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for what Your Word says. Lord, thank You for what Your Word communicates. Lord, we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.